advantages and hypocrisy. Advantages and hypocrisy. I want to begin with this question, even also as well, with all that you've known about Scripture, all that you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word, does that make you more godly? Or if it does not, with the more you know, actually we are going to become hypocrites. The more that we know and we do not apply. So with this, today I want to look at this passage and asking ourselves this question. Are we hypocrites before the sight of God? That is, do we say one thing and live out something else? Do we live two kind of lives? The lives among Christians, the lives among the church, but then our lifestyle among those outside of the church and everything else is a different lifestyle. So with this today, I want to look at this passage in verses 17 to 24, asking that. And of course, whenever we look at any Bible passage, we must ask what is going on in this context. Remember, we've been looking for the last few weeks in Romans 2. The reason why we've been looking at Romans 2 is really we see that Paul's argument in Romans 1 is to say all people are sinners. Then he realized some of the Jews will say, oh yeah, that's everybody else. Then he started applying, he's closing it in to say, you too are a sinner. And he, in Romans 2, the language I think is also kind of strong, but I hope you guys realize, even as we look at this, I hope it is not just myself just being mean, but it is the Scripture pointing out that, hey, this is a sin, the sin of hypocrisy. That when we know the Word of God, that we hear the Word of God, and we do not apply it, then we before God commit a very serious sin. In verses 17 to 24, we see today, I think we see four, I have 4 points. I think we could group them in two groups of two. Today we will see two advantages the Jews had, and also two sins unbelieving Jews committed, so that we would understand that Gentiles as well as Jews are all sinners. Remember Romans 1 and 3, his argument is that everyone's sinners, including those that are Jews. And after seeing all that, my main point is not just only to see that we're sinful, but once we see our sin, including the sin of the Jews and Gentiles, that we all might go to God's grace, that is Jesus Christ, okay? So today I would have it in 4 points. Advantage number one, having the written law, verses 17 to 18. Advantage number one, having the written law, verses 17 to 18. Advantage number two for the Jews is ministry to the Gentiles, that they have this privilege, this joy to be ministering to the Gentiles. But those two advantages that Jews have is balanced by the two sins that they have in light of the advantage they have. The first one is a sin of hypocrisy, verses 21 to 22. Verses 21 to 22 is a sin of hypocrisy. And secondly, it is also as well the dishonoring by God by the transgressions of the law. We see the dishonoring of God by the transgression of the law. That's the other sin in verses 23 to 24. Now again, remember the context. Romans 2, Paul is trying to argue that everyone is a sinner, including in Romans 2. He's going to get into the case of those that are the Jews. And last week, the last time we saw this was that God is not a God of favoritism. Now you see in the Old Testament, there is a lot of reference to Jews. God worked the program of the Jews. But when it comes to God judging sin, Jews and Gentiles will be judged by the same law, moral law of God. But yet there is some advantage. We cannot say, oh, there's no distinction of Jewish roles between those of the Gentiles. Paul's going to go now and say, hey, I acknowledge that. There are going to be some advantages in being Jews. But even with the advantages they have with the Jews, he's going to point out that, wow, the Jews, with all that they know of the Scriptures, of the law of God, is actually going to be committing even more sins. Because of the great advantage they have, their sin is even, in some sense, greater because they have been given more privileges, more advantages, and yet they, instead of living up to the responsibility of those privileges, we're going to see that they go about with also a great fall. So like I said, our passage even though has 4 points, really could be divided into two parts, and I'm excited to talk about this, okay? With that, let's go on to the first part. The first part is what advantages the Jews have. And by the way, even as we go through this, I know we live in the church age. None of us here are Jewish. But I think as we even consider the fact that, hey, the Jews had these advantages, some of these advantages also as well, the same as for some of us who've been going to church for a long time, who perhaps go to church a long time, hear the Word of God being preached a long time, go to small group a long time, hear the Word of God, perhaps teaching yourself, being a teacher yourself also as well. But with all of this, we must ask, does that change our life? Okay? Does that change our life? And I love, even as he goes over these advantages, some of it involves teaching to others. But Paul doesn't say, okay, your advantage is just to see lives change. He addresses them individually. There's a lot of the pronouns here is second person singular. He's saying, you yourself before God, these are your advantages. But even as he goes over that, he's going to point out, hey, did you live up to all that God has revealed to you? Did you live up to that? So I think for us in the church age, yes, we're not Jews, but ask ourselves this question. In growing up, hearing the word of God, perhaps you're a son of the church or a daughter of the church, how does all this lead you to enjoy, to appreciate God's grace more and advantage he's given you of exposing you to the word of God week after week or day after day in your devotions, okay? So the first advantage for the Jews, and perhaps even us in the church age as well, is there's the advantage number one is having the written law. If you look again with me in verse 17 and 18, it says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. I'll stop here. In verses 17 and 18, Paul actually lists what are the advantages of being Jewish. The advantages is not because of a racial superiority, but it's really their advantages is how much of the word of God they are able to receive. That is specifically the revealed word of God, okay? That is the scriptures. If you look at these 4 points, some of the commentaries here would say that Paul is being sarcastic, but actually would say Paul's not sarcastic about these things. In verses 7 to 18, all these things he described that the Jews enjoy, I don't think he's sarcastic because he doesn't go and say, hey, this is a bad thing. I would actually say, if you look here, there's nothing negative being described of all these characteristics that the Jews got to enjoy. And when we look here, notice the many mentions of the law of God. In Romans 2, there's a lot of mention of the law of God, okay? There's a lot of mention of the law of God. Just in case we think grace means we don't have to follow God's law or God's law is all bad, verses 17, 18, I think in the light of the positive description of what the Jews enjoy, I think one of the things we must be careful of is not to think, oh, if God is gracious, that means we don't have to follow God's law. Here we're going to see that in terms of God's law, of course, we have a sinful heart. We apply the law of God wrongly oftentimes. We think we could use the law like a ladder to go to heaven. But the law is not a ladder to go to heaven. The law is a mirror that shows our sinfulness. And the law is also a restraint that when we look at it, oh, I don't want to sin anymore or less because it's serious. This is what God requires. But nevertheless, when we see here, the advantage comes with the law. And we see here in this passage in verses 7 and 18, four advantages of the law. So number one, our first point is having the written law. Okay, having the written law, I think it's like a Russian doll today. You know how you guys have Russian dolls? You open one, there's many other subpoints. I'll try not to be too much of a Puritan where they have all these subpoints after subpoints, you get lost. But here with the first point, having the written law, we're going to see how is it an advantage in four ways. The first one is this, is the law is a gift from God. Do you guys realize the law is a gift from God? It is a gift from God because the law is good. Does the Bible ever say the law is good? Now, I know sometimes we see all these passages that says, hey, we're not saved by law. People can be condemned. If they're saved by law, it's a heresy to believe believe that the law makes you go to heaven. But nevertheless, I think the law is still good. Turn with me real quick to the book of Romans, chapter 7. We're going to go 5 chapters ahead. I want to establish that it is a gift of God. One of the advantages of the law is we need to see that the law is a gift rather than a burden. It is a gift. And with any gifts, you know, I look at my little kids. They love going over to both my grandparents' place. Because why? They sometimes get things and they come back home, right? They're excited. They always get gifts. Like they go over to my mom's place. My mom, every week when I go over, my mom always has something for them, right? No matter how big or small. And they're always excited. Everything they grab, they ask, you know, Apo, could I have it, right? And we're like, and I'm saying, no. But my mom is like, yeah, of course, I brought this for you and everything, right? So in light of this, if we see the law as a gift, that would change our whole attitude with viewing the law of God. Romans 7 verse 12 described that the law is a good thing. It says, so then the law is holy, and the commandments is holy, and righteous, and what? Good, right? The law is good. Don't ever think the law is bad. The law is bad if we abuse it. If we think following the law makes us go to heaven, okay? Because we cannot. The law is a mirror that shows our sin. The law is you use a mirror wrongly if you use it as what? As soap, right? A mirror is not a soap. You can look at a mirror all day, it will keep on showing your sin. But if you use a mirror to clean yourself, then you're going to make the what mirror dirty, right? And everything else. But the mirror's function is to show our sinfulness, not to make us holy. It's to say, oh, I see a problem. I see something in my teeth. Then you go ahead and solve it another way. Does that make sense? So the law is a mirror that shows us for who we really are. Okay? So in light of this, it is a gift because it is good. And of course, when we compare ourselves, we see, actually, we're not that good. Okay? We are quite sinful. But at least the advantage is it is a good thing. It is a gift from God. Secondly, so because it is a good thing, notice that when you go back to Romans chapter 2, it does say one of the advantages that we rely on the law. I think here the rely on the law is not to rely on it to be saved, but you can trust that the law of God is trustworthy to say what is right and wrong, okay? What is right and wrong. And then it's going to go on to describe what other advantages we could rely on God's law. Now, he's not saying here you rely on the law of God by your self-righteousness to go to heaven. But I think there's a sense you can rely, whatever the Bible says is wrong, it is wrong. Whatever the Bible says it is good, it is good. And you will benefit from it, whether on this side, sometimes not necessarily the earthly blessing now, but at least for eternity, okay? You will be blessed with your obedience in Christ, okay? So second point of what is the advantage is, if you look back with me in verses 17, the second privilege, advantage, is the privilege of boasting in God. Verse 17, do you see it says boasting in God? Let me ask you guys this question. Is it wrong to boast? Is it wrong to brag?
Yeah,
in some sense, yes, I would say, and no. I would say bragging in of itself is not wrong. But because of our sinful nature, most of our bragging, to be honest, is sinful, right? Whenever we brag. But Scripture makes it clear that boasting, bragging, is not wrong in itself. It depends on what you are bragging about, okay? We like to brag about who? Even when we think about the word brag, we're already thinking about bragging about ourselves, right? Bragging about ourselves. Here in Scripture, notice it says, boast in God. That is, we could rejoice in God. We could say everything good about God. Have you guys ever realized God is the only person that exists that we can never exaggerate about? God is the only person that exists that we can never exaggerate about, and He deserves all of our boasting, okay? He deserves all of our boasting. I would encourage you guys, I know some of you guys are in summer now, if you guys want to learn more about why should I boast in God, I don't really boast in God much in my life, then I would encourage you guys, if you guys are more free, come on Tuesdays where we go over the different attributes of God. We're actually right now going to go over the next few weeks the grace of God and eventually the love of God, where you could say you could only boast in God is when you know more about God, right? You cannot boast about somebody if you don't know who they are. But here, boasting is not wrong in itself if you boast in God. Of course, most of our boasting is about what? It's usually about ourselves. And that is sinful because we're not as good as we think we are. We're not as good as we present ourselves to others. But yet, our boast should be in God. So we see here that they boast in God. Elsewhere, we see in Scripture, I just want to emphasize here, that boasting in God is a good thing. If you guys could turn with me to Romans 5:11. In Romans 5:11 it says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we boast in God, right? When we boast in God, we're glorifying in God, right? Just like when you think about when you boast in somebody, you're glorifying that person. So we must boast and exalt that person. By the way, you can't really worship if you do not boast about God, right? Remember those songs we've just sang? Yeah, just remember. I hope you guys didn't forget. Those songs that we were just singing, we were boasting in God as Redeemer, as Savior, as all these things. So it is a great thing to boast in God. It is a privilege, right? And I think the greatest joy you could ever have is not boasting in yourself, because after a while you'll know, you boast how high you are, but then you know yourself, right? You're really this low. Then you live with that contradiction. Then you live out of the fear of trying to hide who you really are to others after making people have a high expectation of yourself. Then knowing that guilt before God, and then it never produces joy of getting the glory of men or self-glorifying yourself. But in the same sense, I also think we are wired to boast in something. And the greatest joy you could ever have is finding the reason internalized of why you must boast in God. It is a privilege. It is a joy. Listen, brothers and sisters, when we in our devotion, I know we often talk about devotional life, that even as I meet with you guys to say, hey, we must read the Scripture, we must pray. But even in your devotional life, sometimes it's important to sing also as well, okay? It's not just enough just to hear the Word of God. Now, I'm convicted because you guys know I'm not naturally a singer, right? I cannot sing. I envy guys and girls that could sing, but I cannot. But I realize, you know, it's important to sing at home in your life. And even if you think in your own life, there's probably times when you worship God, where just boasting about who God is, you have what? Genuine satisfaction and contentment and joy in the Lord. And you think, wow, what a privilege, right? How many of us have ever been, perhaps you guys, some of you guys in college group, going to a night where you guys just praise God all night, and you say, oh, I don't want to go, I have midterms, I have finals. You went and you felt like, wow, I don't regret not going. I don't know how I'll do it in my finals, but I know that I worship God, and I have the privilege of boasting in Him, of glorifying and worshiping Him, right? Brothers and sisters, consider that a privilege. And it is a privilege that the Jews had because they know who he is and his righteous requirement. And they know that God is all good, even with his law. Now we see a third, going back to Romans, going back to the book of Romans 2, we see a third advantage is that they know the will of God. They know the will of God. Look with me in Romans 2, verse 18. It says, and know his will. Okay? I know I encourage you guys, when you guys read books, by the way, whatever you read, you have to be very careful, right? Because there's every book out there, just because they say they're Christian, they don't always mean they're Christians. And sometimes even good Christians, authors, because no one's perfect, they can make mistakes, right? You guys know I love John MacArthur. He's the president of the seminary I go to. But I would also say, not everything MacArthur says is right. Now, I don't go read everything to tear him up, okay? But in light of that, I think it's important. Whatever we read, we must always be discerning. We must always be careful. But even sometimes I like going to even non-Christian bookstores. Yesterday I went to seminary library to prepare for sermons. I realized, I don't know what women is like shopping, because when I go with my wife, I don't like stay in the mall forever. I just go, look, oh man, I'm ready to go home, okay? And my wife is not a big shopper, a mall shopper either, which I am incredibly blessed by the Lord with, okay? Amen, right? All the men says amen, okay? To the man, every man would say that, okay? But I would also say, if there's a closest thing for me as a pastor, is going to a bookstore, okay? Mm-hmm. Going to a library. Every time I'm preparing a sermon, suddenly every book seems so good. Like, wow, it's a different subject. I want to study that more. Wow, there's a classic. And before I know, and the same thing, when I go to a bookstore, I'm the same way. I'm like, whoa, like, you know, I go in and say, I need to spend only $30. I go in and then I realize, I think I need to call my wife because I don't think $30 is good enough, right? You feeling me? Okay. So in light of this, one of the things I like to do is going to a bookstore and just seeing, just sometimes just a non-Christian bookstore, see what are the books out there. And you know what's the number one themes in the religion section for a non-Christian bookstore? Your Barnes & Noble, your, back then, what was it called? Borders, you know, before it was borderline shutting down, right? What the number one things are, a lot of it, it's really self-help things. It's a lot of things are relationship. A lot of it is actually on knowing the will of God, right? The number one questions I get from people that are curious sometimes is, what does God have to do with boyfriend and girlfriends? And the second one is, what is the will of God in my life? Now, brothers and sisters, do we know what is the will of God? If you're a Christian, do you know what is the will of God? Yes or no? Yes, right? Or we should know. Where do we know the will of God from? Where do we know the will of God from? The Bible. Okay, I was thinking, if there's silence, then we'll be, wow, okay, right? Listen, the Bible is where we know. The Bible, we need the Bible in our Christian life, okay? A Christian without a Bible, reading without the Bible, is like what? It's like a Marine without his, what? His rifle, right? It'll be weird to see a military soldier without his rifle. That's the same thing like a Christian. You read the scriptures without the Bible ever, living your life, then that's really weird. You might almost say, like, is he a Christian, okay? So we have the Word of God, and notice it says here, this is beautiful. We can know what the will of God is, okay? We can know what is the will of God is. Actually, I would encourage you guys, some of you guys are in summer, you guys think, oh, it's going to be boring this summer, I have nothing to do. Go on BibleGateway.com. And type in the will of God. You'll be surprised how many times the word the will of God appears. And by the way, when you look at it, you might be surprised that sometimes we ask, what's the will of God? Will I be making $600,000 or $500,000? Well, scripture doesn't say how much you make. Scripture doesn't say what your major will be. There's an aspect of wisdom. But if you look at it, a lot of the things that concern the will of God is actually our walk with Him and holiness. But some of us may say, oh, it's not exciting because I want the will of God to be about which girlfriend I will have, which boyfriend I will have. But have you noticed now you've now switched not from what is God's will, but you want more of what you want, okay? Part of knowing what is God's will is also going by what He thinks is important, okay? It's going by what He thinks is important. I think that's why sometimes people, read some of those books on the will of God, not because they really want to know it is the will of God. They just want to do a little fortune-telling into ahead of what it is that they will be blessed. It's still very self-centered. Part of knowing what is the will of God is also knowing what is the things that God cares about the most as priority. And if you look at the will of God, you'll be surprised that God's priority first is our holiness, okay? The biggest thing of emphasis of his will of God is to know our holiness. It is our own holiness, is our sanctification. So if we know, the more godly we are, the more joy in Christ we would have, why won't we want to know the will of God? And how do we know the will of God? Through the Word of God. And that is the third advantage of knowing the will of God that the Jews had, or knowing the Word of God, or the laws of God, okay? Fourth advantage is this, if you look again in verses 18, I know some of your version will say words, each one will say a little bit different. I would say the fourth advantage is knowing you can prove the things that are excellent. Knowing the things that are excellent. In the end of verses 18, it says, approve the things that are essential. NASB says essential. Any of your versions say something else different? ESV, NIV? Instead of saying essential, you guys could talk.
Essential.
Essential, okay.
Know and understand.
Know and understand, okay. Okay. So I would actually, instead of translate that essential, the way I would translate it in this Greek is knowing the things that are excellent. Okay, the Greek verb there has the idea of things carrying over or excessive, okay? So knowing the things that are good. Now, there's many things in our life that we have. But now we see, according to Paul, that among all the blessing God has, I think there's two kinds of grace. Two types of blessing, common blessings or common grace and special grace, okay? Special grace involves our salvation, that everything with us going to heaven. Common grace is sometimes you look, even sometimes God even blessed non-believers, right? You look at them, they have good health, okay? Or Christians would have good health and wealth or whatever else. But in God's eyes, there's a priority. Which one is more important, spiritual or physical?
Spiritual.
The spiritual, right? So in light of this, when we see the scripture, Paul is saying, when you have the Bible, you know what is the blessing of what is the priority, okay? By the way, the health and wealth blessing, is that permanent? No, right? Because every one of us will, what, one day pass away, okay? Even the most healthiest individual would, you know, one day pass away, okay? Every one of us will pass away. Will we have wealth forever? Not necessarily. People could go up and down, right? Could lose their wealth or whatever else. So in light of this, we know from Scripture, if we know His law, we know what is the priority of the things that are excellent. You say, oh, God has blessed me, all these things, it's quite okay to thank God for all your blessing, for wonderful food, for a car, for a home, whatever else. But among all these things, now you can even know what is the greatest blessing, and you can thank God even more, okay? So that you would, your sense of heightened thanksgiving for Him should increase, okay? So in light of all this, how do we have all these blessings? Again, in the end of verses 18, he says, being instructed out of the law. Being instructed in the Greek is a participle. I think his reason is to show the reason why we could have all these blessings, the cause for all these blessings. The basis for all these blessings is because we're instructed, or the Jews has been instructed out of the law. That is, they have looked through the scriptures, the written word, and they know and enjoy all these blessings. They know that law is good. They know that the law does, in some sense, could bring them joy in Christ, to see what is the priority of what is important spiritually and everything. So let us now go with the application. Of course, like I said earlier, we're not Jews today, but we can have secondary application as those of us who have been used to being exposed to the law of God from the scriptures, okay? For those of you guys who grew up in the church, do you ever thank God for knowing His laws, okay? If you grew up in the church, I know sometimes people that grew up in the church might say, you know, I wish I was not a Christian, grew up in a non-Christian family, just so that I could have an awesome testimony. I know sometimes people get funny like that. But even as well, I think we must always thank God for His advantage, that some of us are Christians because our parents are Christians, because we've been exposed to the Word of God growing up, week after week. Someone faithfully taught us in children's ministry, in youth ministry, in college ministry, in adult, young adult service, or whatever else. And then do you ever say, I thank you, God, for revealing your providence, allowing me to be surrounded by His Word? I think that shows the favor of God, right? Rather than say, oh, I wish I started from a non-Christian background and then became a Christian, just say, thank you, God, for the advantage of you being exposed to His Word. Secondly, do you thank the Lord that you can know His will, right? I know oftentimes A lot of you guys in this age are wondering, what is God's will for my life after college? But do you guys realize the scripture does reveal his will, right? It does reveal his will. Do you search your scripture to find out what is the will of God? And do you also as well likewise thank God that he has revealed the general principle, the general trajectory of what is the will of God in our life? Do you know what your will, the will of God is in your life? Like the Jews, they should be knowing the will of God, but did they necessarily live that out? Did they necessarily understood it? Not necessarily, especially those that were non-believing. But could we be the same way? Could some of us, perhaps in this room, say, yeah, I know God is real, I know the Bible is true, but I never read it, but I've never trusted in him. And you know what? It's supposed to be good, following. You've seen the Lord blessing, maybe not necessarily physically, materially, but you see just their general disposition of walking with God. And perhaps if this describes you, perhaps it is time that God has nudged you in your heart to say, I want to pursue God to really know his will, to enjoy the advantages that God has given me providentially. Whatever reason you might be coming to church, your parents bringing you, whatever else, in light of all this, to say, you know what, I want to know God's will for myself. And when you do, of course, you'll see that there's some sins we commit that goes against the will of God. What sins do you have to repent that goes contrary to the will of God? Let's go on to our second advantage. The first advantage is from the fact that we have the goodness of God's laws. The second advantage that the Jews had is once they know from the Word of God, verses 19 to 20 indicates their second advantage they have, the second privilege, is ministering to the Gentiles. Ministering to the Gentiles. Remember, the definition of Gentiles is those that are what? Non-Jewish, okay? That is to those that are non-believers, okay? So, verses 19 to 20... you see that Paul's going to say, he's going to acknowledge that the Jews has been given ministry to Gentiles. And actually, if you look here, he's going to say he not only teaches this, but he's going to even say the Old Testament teaches this idea that Jews had one advantage, one privilege that Gentiles did not have for the most part, is after knowing God, you have the privilege of sharing about the goodness of God to others. Verses 19 to 20 says, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Verses 19 to 20, Paul gives four descriptions of how the Jews had ministry to the Gentiles. I want to stop here real quick to say this. I know serving God is not easy, right? Some of us are very busy with life, with finals, and yet Jimmy will contact you to get something done, right? Or you guys are busy with school, with work, and all that. And you know you have to do it. And sometimes you could easily have a bad attitude. But here we're going to see, remember the context is Paul's describing everything here as a privilege. Have you even thought about that? Serving God and telling others about God is a great privilege, right? It's a very different attitude. If you have the attitude, it's a privilege to serve God. It's a great privilege to share the gospel. When you share the gospel, it'll be very different. You won't be primarily angry. There'll be a sense of what? Of loving joy. Towards who? Towards Christ, okay? That when you serve, your attitude reflect that. It comes with what? Just like McDonald's. We love to what? Make you smile, right? We love to make God smile, right? And we're not like Burger King where it's what? We can have it your way. We're going to go by what? Yahweh's right way, right? And we want to make him smile. You feeling me? Okay? Look at these four descriptions of the Jews' ministry to the Gentiles. The first part is in verses 19. It says, and are confident that you yourself are a guide. So after knowing God's laws, they're supposed to be a guide to those who are what? Blind. And it says here that they are supposed to be confident. Some of your versions say they're supposed to have the conviction. Is it a wrong conviction? I would say not. Because does the Old Testament teach that the Jews are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles? Yes, okay? Put your pinky and thumb. I want to show this idea that the Jews is not supposed to just be blessed by God and just keep the blessing. Is after they receive the blessing, they're supposed to be a blessing to what? To others, okay? Turn with me. I know it's not in my outline, but let's just walk all the way back to Genesis, okay? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Let's go back. The father of the Jews is who? Well, besides God, but the father of the Jews is Abraham, okay? Let's go all the way back to Abraham. The first mention of Abraham is actually in Genesis 11 with the Table of Nations. This is after the whole Tower of Babel when finally God brought about different languages around the world because all of them were trying to get together, united, be against God. God spread them out with different languages, and different nations started arising. And that's the table of nations in Genesis 11. And we see the genealogies from Shem onwards goes and all the way to Abraham. But then Abraham, God's going to begin this program of a nation that's going to be a vehicle for where the Gentiles will be coming from. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. It says, this is God speaking to Abraham, who at the time was known as Abram. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, singular you, Abraham, all the families, some of your version would not say families, but say tribes, okay, or nations, will, of the earth will be blessed. Now, I think the reason why there's a blessing is because from Abraham will be the seed that's talked about Genesis 3:15. That is the Messiah. That is Jesus Christ, who's going to die for our Savior. No, we know it has to be from Abraham's line. But I think there's something even more going on here, because he's talking, I think, also as well, that a nation will arise. That the Jews are supposed to be, the Jews who come from Abraham, among the many other different people group from Abraham, that from Abraham will come a people that are the Jews, and they're supposed to bless the whole what? The whole world, okay? Now, is that blessing spiritual or physical? I would say both, okay? By the way, even today, I think by God's grace, God has used a lot of Jews to bless the world, even materially and physically, right? There are a lot of Jews in finance. I know they receive a lot of hatred, but you think about it, even a lot of throughout history, there's a lot of famous Jews for such a small people group who many people have tried to destroy throughout many times in history, right? The Syrians, the Babylonians, even with 1948, the founding of Israel, of all the Arabs surrounding and the Roman Empire and everything else, they've always managed to come back again and again, not because something good within them, but because of God's grace, right? You think about all the names, some of the famous names that are Jews in the area of finance, in the area of even research of science, right? All the Einsteins of this world. God has used them, a vehicle to bless the world in many ways, materially. But I also would say there's a spiritual dimension we must not forget. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. By the way, that's actually one of the reasons why I do support the nation of Israel existing. I don't think Israel is always righteous. I think Israel could be sinful. But if you look at Genesis 12:3 earlier, right, it says, those who curse them will be what? Cursed. But those who bless them will be what? Blessed. And if you look at, I think, the way the world is in geopolitical realm, I think it kind of portrayed Genesis 12:3 as a promise for today, okay? Some Christians don't believe that applies today, but I think it does, because if we interpret it literally, that the Messiah will come from Abraham, and then it comes to land promise, we now make it allegorical, I think it becomes an inconsistent way of reading that, okay? Let's turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, there's a prediction here. This is something, when we read this, I want to ask you guys this question. Is this true right now? The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountains of the house of Israel will be established as the chief of mountains. Let me ask you guys this question. What is the mountain of the house of God? That's where the temple is at, okay? Right now, is that temple under Jewish hands? No, it's actually on top of the temple. Right now, there's another religion's temple there. It is, or religious site. It's the Dome of the Rock, and that's considered the third most holiest site for Muslims. But then it says here, wait, in the last days, is the temple of the house of God? Let's go on. It will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations, some of your versions say Gentiles, will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that they may teach us concerning his way, and that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions and many people. And they will hammer their swords and plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Let me ask you guys this question. Has this been fulfilled yet? Or is this still future? I think it's still future because it says in the last days, okay? So somehow in the last days, Israel will still be a nation that exists. That's why I think it's a miracle 1948 happened. Now, they could be wiped out right now, but I think God's promise will always stand. Even if you wipe them out of the nation, they nuclearize them and everything else, somehow God will raise back a nation there. Because in the last days, there will be a nation where people, all the other nations will go to Jerusalem to even say, I want to learn about God's laws. And the Jews have a functionary role, a role. Not that they're better than others, but they're a role. But just like even at a church, I'm not better than you guys. I'm the pastor, I'm the leader. We're all the same, but my role is different, okay? Equally before God, I will be judged before God like you and I. But my role is different. I'm the pastor, I teach. But before God, we're all equal, even though our role is different, okay? So we see here, in this phase, we see that the Jews will one day be teaching others about God, and the rest of the nation will come, and apparently it's so impactful that it brings about what? World peace. People will one day no longer learn war. There will no longer be a Marine Corps, but there will be a worldwide Peace Corps, right? Turn with me to Micah also as well. I want to look at this again. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Why are we looking at all these scriptures? I want to show you that the Old Testament, this is not an idea that Paul made up, that the Jews are supposed to be a teacher to the Gentiles. This is something that is within the Jewish scripture itself. Turn with me to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. I know we don't turn there often. Even I am being slow in finding Micah. Okay, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. It says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many people and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and turn their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under the vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Does this sound like Isaiah that we've just read earlier? Sounds very similar to Isaiah 2. But here's this reiteration. Why is it repeating twice in two different prophets? I think it's to emphasize that this is true. That one day, God will use the Jews in Jerusalem, in Judah, to bless the whole world, will teach them God's concept, everyone would agree, and God will also be judging and ruling, and then the peace of the world will come about. Let me ask you guys this question. Is this true today? Did you guys listen to the news in Jerusalem this last, or Israel this last week? Right, what happened this last week? You guys remember the news? Some terrorists dressed up and looked like rabbis. By the way, you can look up the videos now. They dressed up as rabbis, went to a restaurant, and what? Start going up with a gun, start killing, shooting them. And it's, to me, seeing it made me angry. Seeing, whoa, all these innocent people are running, fleeing, while these guys dressed like rabbis are going around killing them before the Jewish cops had to come and neutralize them, right, with application of violence. But we see that this is a promise that will be in the future. A city of peace. You guys know Shalom means peace. Jerusalem, right? A city that's supposed to be of peace is now a city of war because of satanic activity and everything else. But one day God will turn it around, will be the hub of peace and blessing. And the teaching of the Word of God is a vehicle. Let us now go back to Romans chapter 2. I want to show you that this is a blessing, okay? So just in case we think, oh, well, we teach God's laws, it's a scary thing, people are going to pick on me, make fun of me, yeah, that's okay. But don't forget, it will bring peace and blessing to the world. And if you go back to this thing, does Paul acknowledge that their role? Yeah, he does. He tells them to say, you guys have this confidence. In Romans chapter 2, verses 19, that you have this confidence that God has called you to be a guide to the blind. And also to be a light to those in darkness, which is actually also from the Old Testament. For the sake of time, we're not turning there, but if you're taking notes, it is an Old Testament reference. It goes back to Isaiah 42, verse 6, that the Jews are supposed to be a light to those in darkness and even free those out of prison also as well. And then if you look, the third description, is there's supposed to be a corrector of the foolish in verse 20. And the second half is also there's supposed to be a teacher of the immature. So all these phrases is to say you're supposed to be, from the Word of God, not just only blessing yourself, but a blessing upon others. And then we see, if you look with me, what is the basis of all them being able to teach is because of what? In verses 21 is because, well, verses 21 is, correction 20, is because they have the what? The law, embodying knowledge and of truth, okay? So as application questions, we might not be Jews today, but from all the things you've known of God's Word, I think it's not enough just to know God's Word to apply to your own life. I think you should know God's Word enough to be a source of wisdom to others, okay? But it doesn't come about, you don't go around saying, hey guys, I'm going to set a consulting service, right? Don't sit outside, set up a bunch of chairs with, you know, advice for 5 cents, okay? But I think as you live your life with wisdom, people sometimes will contact you, right? People will Facebook message you and say, I have this question about relationship. I have this question about what does God want? And people will contact you just because they're curious. Not because you're a pastor or whatever else, okay? But if you're living your life, people, a genuine Christian, I think sometimes, we have to go out there to talk to people. Some people never talk to us. But I also believe as you live your life, you also see that sometimes people would come and ask, hey, Brother Jimmy, what does God's Word has to say about this? Hey, Brother so-and-so, how do you deal with this sin? Have you struggled with this? How did you get out of it, right? So realize that you must live and learn enough. And by the way, just for my own life, even when I read sometimes, I love reading biblical counseling. I love reading biblical counseling books of sin that I don't even deal with. You know, sins of cutting or sins of people that are dealing with, anorexia, right? Not that I am, but just to see how does God change people. Mm-hmm. So, hey, in life, as you live through life, you want to be able to minister to all kinds of people of all kinds of background. Mm-hmm. Because why? It's a joy. It's an advantage to be able to deal with that. To read books on depression and say, how do you address somebody with depression? How do you address every issue? Because God's Word is beautiful. As you learn the wisdom of God, be a blessing towards others. Even so, let me ask you guys this question also as well as application. When was the last time you shared the Word of God or the law of God to the lost, right? Listen, we share the gospel in different ways, okay? I know in the past I've done open air where I stand up and preach, but I don't think necessarily every one of you guys have to stand up and preach. I go out PCC, I talk to people. Some of the times I go out with Thursday with David Hahn and Phil and Hector. We pass out tracts, but I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm not saying you have to be with a tabling with me. Every one of us are called to evangelize differently. I recognize that. Even in my own life, I want to evangelize in all ways possible, including those with friends, right? Those that you know, your acquaintance, and share the gospel. But whatever way you do, let me ask you guys this question. When was the last time you shared the Word of God to loss? Don't just say, oh, well, I don't like the way Jimmy evangelizes with open air. That's fine, but make sure that's not an excuse for you not to evangelize at all. Don't just say, oh, that's not my style, and never do that. Don't just be a critic and never do it, okay? But make sure that in your own life, you would share the gospel. And as a general rule, I find the more I share the gospel, even with methods I disagree with, I say, praise God, at least they're sharing the gospel, okay? Because the more you share the gospel, genuinely sharing the gospel, there's some brothers and sisters, even, that I know, even other pastors I disagree with, that, wow, that way is more harsh. But the more I share the gospel, the more I feel, I want to share the gospel so much, I don't want to fight with another Christian. Because if they're sharing the Word of God, hopefully the Word of God will do something. When people ask, do you agree with this brother and so-and-so, I might say, yeah, I disagree. I think it might be more harsh. I don't think it's biblical. I think it doesn't mention sin, I would say. But for me, the more I evangelize, the more I feel, hey, I'm not more about the method, but more about sharing and letting them really encounter God through His Word, okay? So with this, let us go now with this great privileges that we have. We're going to see now the Jews messing this up, and by as way of application, even ourselves messing this up. I know we have a few minutes left. But here we see the first sin is a sin of hypocrisy. The sin of hypocrisy. They're supposed to know the Word of God. They're supposed to teach the Word of God. And they are perhaps even teaching the Word of God. But in verses 21 and 22, Paul points out with the great privilege when we sin comes a great sin that deserves the judgment of God. And the first one is hypocrisy. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? Here, Paul throws out a lot of questions. He throws out first questions, and the first one is really the summarizing question. That you who know so much of God's Word, who teach and share God's Word, do you yourself not teach yourself? Then he gives three specific examples that follow to say, do you break these things? In other words, do you teach these things? And then you go ahead and break them. The three examples that he gives, the first one being stealing, the second one being adultery, and the third one being do not worship idols. All of those are actually from the Ten Commandments, okay? All of the Ten Commandments. And he asked them this question. You teach those things, but do you go ahead and break them? Because if you do break them, and you know the Word of God and what God's Word says, and you're also a leader, a teacher, is that a great sin before God? Yeah, that is a sin of hypocrisy, right? It is a sin of hypocrisy. It is a sin before God's eyes because you're teaching one thing and then you go ahead and do not do that yourself. I remember at UCLA, when I was at UCLA, I was a poli-sci student. I had a professor named Wolfenstein. I know it's recorded. Wolfenstein. He was actually a communist, you know? He was a communist. Then one day, someone found out how much he got paid. And they found out he had a home in Beverly Hills. Now, if you were to follow that, right, you say, okay, this guy's a communist. And then you hear that, oh, he's so rich. Do you kind of feel like there's something wrong with that? Yeah, right? We would say there's something really wrong if a guy could write so much books, sell them, using capitalism as a means, sell them, makes his student buys them, and has enough to buy a house in where? In Beverly Hills. There's something really wrong. And I remember he got really upset when the school newspaper wrote about that, right? But to be fair, he's a great teacher. You know, I disagree with him. I wrote very critical things of communism, but he was very gracious. Actually, he gave me A's, even though we disagree, right? So to be fair, I don't want to just sound like I'm just mean, okay? But at the same time, there's something wrong with hypocrisy of someone that could live the opposite of that, right? Same way for us. We laugh at that. But what about us? Do we know the law of God? And then we go ahead and do the same thing? That takes away the message. Not to mention that incurs the wrath of God, okay? So ask yourselves this question. You know the Word of God. We're supposed to always grow to be a teacher, okay? I would say no matter what you do in life, those of you guys, I think this is what you should do. 20 to 40s, you should do whatever you do it well, okay? You go all out, you work overtime, you do everything well so you can master it. Then when you're 40 to 50, you say, I'm going to grab someone that's young so you could teach them. Then when you're 60, you finally write a book on whatever else it is, okay? I'm not talking about ministry. I'm not talking about whatever. I think it's the case. That's what I also want to live. I want to live now to minister in a small church where it's difficult, to know everything so that when I'm 40 to 50, I could grab another young man from Master Seminary to teach them. So to disciple, to make an impact for God's impact. So that by the time I'm 60, I don't want to write a book now. It's weird, right? 27-year-old, oh, how big is your church? 25. Here's a book of how to make your church. That's weird, okay? Or you know, so but when you're 60 years old, that you'll be able to make an impact. Listen, that's what we should be like in our life, and everything that we do for the glory of God. In the same way, when we go back here in this passage here, we must not be hypocrites. We all need to grow to eventually be teachers of whatever we do. But in your own life, make sure you're applying it first, okay? Make sure you are not a hypocrite, because that displeases God. And the fourth point, for the sake of time, is dishonoring God. What does it all mean? Verses 23 to 24 teaches that the second round of sin, and what does it mean, is it dishonored God by transgressions of the law. There's a lot of irony, verses 23 to 24. Actually, I think the Bible is a very funny book. It's a book filled with a lot of ironies. This is how I felt. When I was young, I had a hard time with school. But I felt the more I learned from the Bible, the more I saw, whoa, there's all these literary devices. And it helped me with my school, with literature class or whatever, science class or whatever else. Actually, it helps me watch movies even better to see the greater point of what the director's trying to say and the point of irony and humor and puns and everything else. But here in verses 23 to 24, you see this irony. The Jews are supposed to be what? The Jews are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they're supposed to boast in God. Notice in verse 22, you who boast in the law, what did they end up doing? When you boast in God, you want to honor God. But now, because they're hypocrites, they end up dishonoring God. You see the irony in verses 23, the paradox? And in verse 24, the name of God is supposed to be lifted up when you teach others. So people say, wow, what an awesome God. So God will be lifted up among the Gentiles. But because of the Jewish hypocrisy, because of our own hypocrisy, notice it says his name instead is the opposite. It will be what? Blaspheme. It'll be blaspheme instead. And he actually quotes this from the Old Testament when it says, just as it is written. He's quoting from in verses 24, the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of Old Testament, it looks just exactly like the Old Testament translation of Isaiah 52, verse 5. And Isaiah 52 there earlier is actually saying, why is God kicking them out into Babylonian captivity? It's because of the fact they're causing God's name to be slandered even among non-believers. And if for the Jews reading this, they will realize, uh-oh, that's a big enough sin for our nation to not exist. And we are still committing that. It's a grievous sin to blaspheme the name of God. So in light of this, I think I don't want to end just only pointing out the sin. It is sinful. Whenever we are hypocritical, we cannot just say, oh, everyone's a hypocrite. Oh, yeah, everyone. I'm sure everyone's a hypocrite. It's true, everyone's a hypocrite. But that doesn't make everyone what? Okay, right? Think about in World War II, all the Jewish Waffen SS military say, oh, all of us are doing it. But does that make it right, the Holocaust? Just because everyone's approving? No, right? Just because everyone does do it doesn't make you get off the hook. That means everybody is what? Is guilty. That's like if you were to go outside and driving the street and everybody started running the red light with those cameras. You know what I'm talking about? Those ones that are cameras. Everyone runs it. What does it mean? Does that mean everyone gets off the hook? No. The city becomes rich because every one of them gets what? A ticket in the mail, okay? So in the same way, just because everyone breaks the law does not mean you could get off the law. You cannot tell an officer, officer, please don't give me a ticket, because while you're giving me a ticket, look at everyone else running 90 miles per hour passing you, right? Well, they deserve it. If they had more officers, they'll all be pulled over too, right? But God is omniscient. He is all-present, and we are guilty before God. If we recognize our guilt, what shall we do to be saved? This is where we go to Christ, because Christ is our righteousness. He died for us, right? Our sin is so serious, Christ had to die. But God's love is so serious and so great that Christ had to die. Because Christ had to die because he had to die out of love that compelled him. He loved us so much that he gave his own life, that the Father gave his own Son to die on the cross as our substitution. We deserve to be on the cross, but instead of us being there, someone took our place. Christ took our place, took the death penalty, took the punishment of all our sin. That's how we know God loves us. As much as our own hearts condemn us with our sin, this is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We're not perfect. Don't lie to ourselves that we are perfect with our sins. We have to acknowledge our sinfulness. See the law of God as a mirror to see our sinfulness. But when we see our sinfulness, run towards Jesus Christ. Run towards the blood of Christ. Run to the blood of Christ because that's the only solution that could wash away our guilt, that could wash away the blemish of our sin, that could wash away even the conscience condemning us, and therefore be saved and go to heaven and then experience that peace of God, that objective peace of God that comes from really knowing, yeah, I'm a sinner, but God loved me so much, he died for me, and he saved me. Pretty good God? Pretty good Savior? Anyone has a better plan? I don't think so. Let's close in a word of prayer.